Well, I know that none of you are strangers to prayer. If you've made it this far in your life, I know at some point you have said, "Oh, Lord, help me." And so I know that you could equally be up here to teach me what you've learned. And perhaps someday that I'll have a chance to hear you, hear your story. Why don't we just go to the Lord in prayer? Lord, this is your time. And we gratefully thank you for giving us this time to hear your word and to sharpen our skills in prayer. I pray for these next few minutes, Lord, that you would speak what you will into our hearts, sift what you will from things that I say, and may your Spirit teach us about prayer in a deeper way. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I took a Greek mythological course when I was in 10th grade, way back when. And I don't know if you've ever had a chance just to hear some of the stories in Greek mythology, but they are a lot of fun. And I remember one story that came to my mind as I was preparing for this. And it was about Odysseus traveling through the straits of Scylla and Charybdis. And Scylla and Charybdis were within an arrow's shot of each other. Remember, we're talking about Greek mythology, so this is 300 BC. No guns or anything. So within an arrow shot of each other, there were two monsters, Scylla and Charybdis. Scylla, and if you have a 14-year-old grandson or child, you can just imagine how they would love this picture. But Scylla was horribly grotesque. A sea monster with six long necks, equipped with grisly heads, and three rows of teeth. Wouldn't you just love to draw something like that or make a monster out of that? It had 12 canine legs and a fish tail. And it would destroy anything in her reach. It was a feminine sea monster. She used to be a sea nymph, but she had drunk a potion from another god who was jealous of her. So she ended up a sea monster. Just a arrow shot from her was another feminine monster named Charybdis. And I don't have a physical description of her, but she was a monster that would swallow huge amounts of water. And if you'll excuse the picture, the mental picture, she would belch it up. And every time she belched it up, it would create a whirlpool three times a day. And the Greek warriors would get in their ships and have to maneuver their way through this strait. So it was very difficult to pass through it. And Odysseus's story is that he had to choose which side to go closer to because his ship was so big. And he decided that he would steer closer to Scylla than Charybdis because he didn't want to lose the whole ship in the whirlpool. And as he came through that strait, he lost six men but saved the ship. And that's the story of that Greek myth. Now, why in the world would I tell that story? I'm telling you this story because there are certain things in our prayer life that we have to steer between and maneuver to keep our ship, our prayer life, on track, to keep it navigated. And if we move too far in one direction or the other, one of these monsters are going to come out and steal our prayer life and run off with it, and we will find ourselves without one, without a prayer life. So we're going to talk about a couple of those monsters so that you can take a look at your own life. And if you see anything like that in your life, you can pay attention to that. But I want to begin, first of all, in order to explain what these monsters are that have a tendency to steal our prayer life, I want to talk about how you and I are as human beings. Each one of us has lenses that we look at life through, like glasses that you end up having to wear when you need bifocals. But we filter everything that happens through these lenses. And I've labeled at least three of these lenses, and one of the lenses is the lens of belief. What we believe is possible in life. You have things naturally that you just believe are possible, and no, that's not, and other things that are impossible. And you just divide them up according to your belief system. Another lens is the lens of experience. What life has taught you. Where you've been, what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've walked through. And the third one is the lens of interpretation, because we take these events in our lives and we interpret them certain ways. And you may, I found myself saying to my one of my sons as he's thinking about college and how he's kind of concerned about which way does he go, and we're talking about how life is, and I found myself saying, well, Will, this is just the way life is. Now, where did I get that statement? I got that statement from my own experience and how I've interpreted my own life. So we each have a view of reality that we believe is true for everyone. And these lenses affect us profoundly. I had the privilege on Sunday to lead a memorial service for a man that I'll call Joe. And nothing that I share from here out is confidential, so I don't want you to think I'm telling you things I shouldn't. Joe had grown up in the 40s. He was, I think, born in 1923. He grew up in Europe as a Jew through the Nazi Germany terror. And when he was 15 or 16, he lived in Belgium. His parents had a ticket. Two tickets to go to South Africa. And so they took those two tickets and for some reason left him behind. And in the course of his growing up, he ended up eventually in Spain, having been caught by Franco's army and was put into a work camp. Well, he was rescued by the Dutch Jewish underground, who came and rescued him, and he literally walked across the Pyrenees Mountains barefoot. So he escaped with his life, became a gunner, a tail gunner in the Dutch Navy, and lived out his adolescence life in Europe, married a woman, a British woman, and eventually made his way to the United States. So when I visited Joe in hospice about 2 weeks ago, as a pastor, I can ask all sorts of things, and I just was bold, and I said, Joe, do you have a faith? What does your faith look like? And he basically said, you know, I don't know that I have one. He said, you know, I saw so much pain, and I saw so many people lose their lives, my family and my friends. I don't know what to make of this God thing. The end of that story is that he did take communion, and that I saw in his life a seed, witnessed a seed of faith. And so I know that the Lord saw that and that we will see Joe again eternally. But Joe saw life from his lenses. He couldn't help it. He grew up as an adolescent. What he thought was possible, what he experienced, and how he interpreted that affected how he saw God. The Israelites aren't much different than that. If you know your story, as they were making their way across the wilderness, go back and read that story again, if you will. It's pretty funny because, well, it's not funny, but it tickles me because of, if you know the goodness of God, how they interpreted their events will tickle you. Because every once in a while, they would shake their fist at Moses and say, is God trying to kill us out here? Is God trying to kill us? And that was because through their experience, through their lenses, what they saw was a powerful God who released them from Egypt through all sorts of plagues, who parted the Red Sea and then pushed the sea back on the Egyptians, killing every single one of them. And so when they went through hardship, they were wondering about the character and nature of God. So they too had these kinds of lenses that they had to work through. And what I want us to hear today is that one of the things, there's many things, one of them is that we can't rely on our intuition for very long when we're discerning who it is that God is and what life is about. We need something to anchor us, because our intuition, our temperament, our view of reality has to go through those lenses, and they're inconsistent, and some of them are just flat out not true. So what I'm saying is that we need Scripture to be the lamp for our feet and a light to our path. 1 Corinthians 13:9 says, you know, we see in a mirror darkly. We see dimly and we see partially. And that's why we need the Scripture in our lives. I want to describe two of these monsters for you, if I may. I don't have fancy names for them. But the first one I will call faith formula. This is a monster. If you hang on to the faith formula monster, you are going to find eventually that your faith is eroded and your prayer life eroded. And this comes from the lens of belief that says, if my human ability to believe is all I need to unlock God's good gifts to me. If you think of God as having a big treasure house of good things that He wants to pour on us, the key to that door is my faith. All I need to do is have enough faith, and I can unlock that door. And it may sound like a little bit different for you. You may think, if I just pray enough, if I just repent enough of my last lifestyle, I can unlock that chest. I can force God to give me what I want. And what we've done when we believe that way is that we've reduced faith to just getting what we want. And what that also does is it begins to produce in us a bunch of guilt. Because if I don't have enough faith to make something happen in my prayer life or make something happen through prayer, then it must be my fault, and I'm going to begin to feel guilty that I don't have more faith. It may cause me to get in a frenzy. Do you ever get in a frenzy, you know? You just get worked up about stuff, and you just kind of work yourself up to craziness. And it can be terribly demoralizing. The truth is that we have a God who is a covenant God. And what that means is that it doesn't matter what you and I do to frustrate God, to make Him impatient. We cannot drive God from us. That He is in our relationship for the long haul. There is nothing that you can do to make Him run from you. And so you have passages in Scripture like Hosea 11, where God is struggling with this. You know, He's very out front with us. He says, I have pursued you. I have grabbed you, Israel, like you were a little baby, and I drew you close to me. And I bent down to teach you how to walk. But as soon as you were able to walk, you saw those other gods and you were out of there. As soon as you hit your toddler year, you were out of there. And you can hear God kind of weigh his choices, you know. What I really want to do is I just want to spank your little bottom. You know, I want to just give you to the daycare and walk away. And then, but we see His internal struggle. And because of His character, because He is steadfast love, because He is merciful, because He loves us with a love that is unconditional, He ends up saying, but I can't do that. I love you too much. And so he pursues that relationship again. And that's the kind of God we have. He's in it for the long haul. The function of faith in our lives is to enable us to receive what He has for us. Not to serve as a bargaining tool, but to allow us to receive. If Kirky wants to give me a gift, and I don't believe the goodness of her heart and her intention and her motive, and why she would want to give that, I don't know that I would receive it very well. And that's what happened to the Israelites. They were in the desert. They were receiving deliverance. They were going to be receiving the promised land. They had God, Yahweh himself, day and night. And yet, they thought, he's trying to kill us. He's trying to kill us. Because they didn't have the faith to receive his goodness. So that's the first monster, the faith formula. Because that will steal your life, your prayer life from you. Another one is what I call, another monster is what I call divine determinism. And you know what divine means? Determinism is a fancy word for fatalism, that things are determined for us. And this monster says to us that God controls every micro detail of your life and decrees it into being. That he is a micromanager. So therefore, if this is true, and it's not, but if we were to believe this, every problem we have, every bit of pain we have, carries his decree. This is meant to be. Well, if it carries God's decree, then there's no point in us praying about it. Because it's me against God, and if he's decreed it, then there's no room for miracles. There's no room for God to change his mind. There's no room for God to take things and turn them around. I have a nephew, and I may have told this story before. He was four, I think, at the time. He had a little beagle puppy. You know how cute those beagle puppies are. I don't remember the puppy's name, but that little puppy ran away. And Chris, being the little guy that he was, prayed that God would bring that puppy back to him. Well, that puppy never came back. And so Chris kept in his heart a kind of frustration about who God is. And so he lost his young faith for a while. And the same thing that Chris was feeling on an adult level could be compared to despair. If we have a God that decrees things, then it can create despair in us. It can create passivity. Why would I pray against that? And we can become angry. And that's what Chris became. Until he hit about 23. And God in his mercy came in and opened up his eyes to see his goodness. And Chris is now getting his doctorate in Old Testament studies. And he's going to serve the church. So that's the good news about God pursuing us, even when we don't have our lenses clean and clear. But the truth about God's sovereignty, and this is really, this is worth writing down because it's not my words. God is our Heavenly Father who has compassion on us. And his sovereignty means that he is free and he is able to do whatever he wants to do. He is free and able. Nothing ties him down. Nothing. His sovereignty means that he reigns and that he will have the last word. You know what it's like to be in an argument and want the very last word. Well, he is telling us that he has the last word. So whatever is brought against us at any point in our lives, he has the last word in it. And if he is the compassionate Father, then we know that it is good. I liken this, because this is kind of a hard concept to get, his sovereignty, how much he controls, how much he backs off. I don't pretend to know, to be able to explain the mystery, because I don't understand the mystery except within certain parameters. But this is how it makes sense to me. If you are a grandparent, or if you have been a parent, or if you have ever babysat, perhaps you're not a parent, but you have babysat before, there are times in that household that you choose not to micromanage. Now, when they're a little infant, you may need to, because they need your help to eat and they need your help to stay dry. But as they grow older, you begin to back off, much to your dismay, because they begin to make really terrible decisions. And you can see that. And some of those decisions are worth jumping in and rescuing. And some of them you're thinking, you know, he forgot his coat. There's a blizzard outside. He'll survive. You know? But there is a degree of moving into situations that we do as mothers and as caretakers and as nurturers. And there's a time when we back off. And God is our ultimate parent. He is our loving Father, and He does this perfectly. We don't always understand why He doesn't jump in, but He does this perfectly. Another way to think of it, this came from my head of staff, my pastor, Bill Tybert. He says, this is kind of a strange picture, but I think it works. He says history is like a train. And it's going one way. It's not circular, it's going one way. And the train is gonna go down that track, come heck or high water. That's its purpose. It's going to get to the end of that track. Inside of one of those box cars is a fly. And that fly has the freedom within the boxcar to go wherever it wants. And that is a picture of sovereignty taking us to the end of history and us having the kind of freedom that we can have to move around. Now, this may still concern you. Kind of concerns me, but the fact is that the reason that some of the reasons that bad things happen and that God doesn't jump in to save us, to rescue us, is first of all because people are just selfish. Do I hear an amen to that? Yeah, we're just selfish. Another reason is that in God's wisdom, God values free will, your free will, your ability to choose, more than He values the absence of evil. Now, we can ask Him about that, but that's the truth. I don't know that I can say it and bring any more clarity to it. He values giving you free will, giving you choice, more than He does just to take away the evil in this world. And one thing that we know is that God will use this evil, the things that happen in our lives, because He is sovereign, they will not destroy us. But He will use this world to act, to work for us and not against us. I don't know if you could pick up the description. I'm going to go back to those two monsters. The faith formula says, my prayer life is all about whether I can gather up enough steam. It's all about me. I'm in control, and it's all about me. It's all about whether I can have enough faith. And the other side is, God has all the power, and it's all about Him and none about me. Do you see those two extremes? Scylla and Charybdis. We want to steer neither too close to either side, but stay straight down the middle. So I'm wondering if you can see yourself in any of this kind of map that I've laid out. Can you see anything in your life that says, you know, I think maybe I've taken on a little bit too much, or I haven't taken on enough responsibility? I'd like to give you, if I can, a prayer map, so to speak. I was trying to use this imagery of being on Odysseus's ship and steering between the two monsters and what that would mean for our prayer life. My analogy kind of broke down about that point. Because the prayer map is not, the prayer overview is not geographical. It's spiritual. It's about spiritual kingdoms. It's about who is ruling and where. And the battlefield is in at least three places. It's in our hearts, our devotion. What are we devoted to? Who are we devoted to? Most of the time, we do pretty well being devoted to ourselves. Or we give up that for devotion to other people. But when we're aligned to God, the battlefield, the rulership, the devotion goes to Christ. So our hearts, our minds, how we think, that's what that Charybdis Scylla thing is about. How we think is really, really important. And also what I call territories, systems. That can be your family. That can be the school system. That can be the government. Any place where people are organized. This is a system. Who will rule this system? Territories. And Scripture teaches us that there's really, really only two choices. Either God is ruling or rebel forces are ruling. And so you get that kingdom image. And I think you know this, but I want to review it a little bit. The battle we know, because we know Scripture, and because you've been in Bible study for so long, we know that the battle has already been won. The battle for this these territories, the battle for your family, the battle for your own heart and mind, the battle for this family system, this Bible study here, has already been won. It's been won through Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. Victory was secured then. But do you find yourself saying, yeah, but. There is a yeah, but. The battle still rages. Do you feel it in your lives? Do you feel it in your family? Do you feel it in the government? The school system? There is a battle raging. And it will continue to rage until Christ comes again. And I have talked before, and I'll just review that we are in the in-between times. Do you remember that little phrase? We're in the in-between times. When Christ came, when his kingdom was inaugurated, was way back 2,000 years ago, and when he comes again, that will be the consummation. And we live in this in-between time. And the kingdom is with us right now because of that cross. Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand. That's Matthew 3:2. The kingdom has come near. Luke 10:9. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you, within you. Luke 17:21. The kingdom is right here, right now, this very moment at 10:25. It's right here. It's come. It's here. And that's where we want to live. And yet Scripture is also clear that the kingdom has not yet come. Now, does that make you a little crazy? Jesus has said that we will be celebrating this kingdom in the future. And he talks about when I drink again in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that when he was giving the disciples the Lord's Supper? He was teaching them about how to break bread and pour wine. He says, I won't share this dinner with you again until I drink with you in the kingdom, when the kingdom of heaven has arrived. He also says, seek the kingdom. So the kingdom is still out there that we have to go grab hold of. And he says, the kingdom is our inheritance. Matthew 25:34. And so the kingdom is here. We can experience that. And yet it is out there too. And what this means is that sometimes in our lives we experience the victory, and sometimes we become victim to the evil and things that happen in this world. And that's the nature of our lives. And it doesn't throw God off. He's not at all concerned about that because he is taking history. He is taking that train all the way to the end, and he will see it through. So when we pray, what it means is that we have to do a little bit more trusting when we don't get our answers the way we think they should be. And we want to think the right way. We want to put the right lenses on. Does this mean that God doesn't care when we don't get those answered prayers just exactly the way we think we should? Does this mean that we don't have enough faith, that we should just crank up the faith meter a little bit? Does this mean that what we prayed for must not be His will? Or that He is unable to intervene? Does this mean that our prayers don't count? You know, when I like to see things happen because of my prayers. I don't know if you, I'm sure you like this. You know, and after you've been praying for a while and things don't happen, it's really hard not to get discouraged and just stop praying about it. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that we just don't have the whole picture. That's the bottom line. We just don't have the whole picture. And so we need to trust. We need to exercise our trust in that God is who He says He is. Because Satan would love to get in there and twist what we think and twist what we believe and get us off that prayer track. When I looked in Scripture for this concept, I ran into Hebrews 11:13 and following. And you've probably read this, but I don't know that you've read this in this context. It's the faith chapter, you know, when the writer of Hebrews goes through all the different people of faith and how important that is to the kingdom. And then he or she says, these all died in faith. All these people. He mentions Abraham, Abel, Cain, Noah, all those big names that we know. All these died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country that is a heavenly one. So keep that concept. I'm going to come back to that. And 1 Peter 1:12. This is Peter talking to Christians, and he's talking about the prophets. And he says, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Here's my point, which I'm kind of drawing out maybe a little bit too much, but people have gone before us and been praying and haven't received the things that they were praying for in their generation. They were praying for people like us that were to follow. Did they know that? Did they get that? Not entirely. But they believed by faith because they knew that their homeland was not here. And so there are prayers I believe that you and I will pray, just simple you and I. We're just moms and grandmas and sisters and aunts and caretakers. We're just normal people. But God will take our prayers, and if you invest them into the long haul, I believe that future generations will benefit from your prayers. I have to believe that because I know God is faithful, I know He is good, and I know He hears me. Even when I don't see the fruits of my prayer. I like to use this one picture, and this is really encouraging to me. Perhaps you know that the word dunamis means power, and it's the word that we get dynamite from. So when we talk about praying with power, think about praying with dynamite. Now, dynamite, I've never worked with dynamite, but I would think, I've worked with firecrackers, and they are so much fun. And before we had all these city limit, you know, laws and stuff, we used to go out to a field and light these firecrackers, light the fountains. We just would love to light up anything that would go bang. And it was such a hoot. Well, there are a lot of our prayers that blow up with all those pretty colors. And they are miraculous. And we get so excited. Look at how God answered that one. And you are meant to enjoy that. If you don't enjoy that, I just give you permission to do that. Enjoy it. You have lit some dynamite. It has blown up. And God's glory and power are out there. And there's one for the kingdom. You know, what a beautiful thing. But that's not the only thing dynamite is used for. Dynamite, if you've ever been into the mountain towns or gone through the mountains when they're doing construction, does that not drive you crazy to wait? But if you pay careful attention, a lot of the times as you're going through these massive rock walls, you'll notice that what the workers are doing is they're drilling holes in this rock. And what they're going to begin to do is put explosives in there. Now, I don't really know if it's dynamite, but some kind of explosive that's similar to dynamite. And they are going to pepper that wall. Now, is it fun to hammer into wall, into rock? I would think not. I have never done that physically, not literally. But there are times in our prayer life when we need to drill into rock with our prayers. And we need to persevere in them. We need to not give up. We need to bore into that stubborn, hard rock that God has put there in the mountains, but that is there in the people's lives that we love, in the government systems that need to be changed, in our own hearts, in everything that you can possibly think of. We need to persevere and drill, do the hard and boring work of boring into rock. Because someday, when that dynamite, your prayers have been placed into that rock, strategic places, and you can leave it up to the Holy Spirit to lead you there, someday, you guys, I don't know if you're going to see it, but someday that fuse is going to be lit and a whole mountain is going to come down. Resistance to the Lord is going to fall and God's kingdom is going to rise up and it's going to be beautiful and you'll have had a part to play in it. But it takes workers. It takes prayer workers who are going to take the time to use prayer as work. And those of you who are in evangelism, you know what I mean. Those of you who have families know what I mean. It just takes work. Prayer is, of course, one of the greatest weapons that we have in this kingdom. In this cosmic battle, prayer is where it's at, from my point of view. And it's essential. It breaks down strongholds. It brings down those mountains that I tried to describe. If you pray on a regular basis, it will build you up, especially if you don't feel like it. Oh, that is even more valuable. If you pray when you don't feel like it, it works. It does wonders. Because you're boring into your own stubborn heart. Prayer transforms us. Prayer will connect you with the triune God. By triune God, I'm talking about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have this cool picture in my office. It's a Russian icon. And it is a picture of an ancient view of the Trinity. And to you and I, they just look like people. But the bottom line is that the Trinity is gathered around a table. And when we get to connect with the Holy, with God, I picture taking my chair and just pulling it up to that table. Do you know that we have that kind of access? Do you ever like to have coffee with people and just find out what they're thinking and why they're thinking that way? You can pull your chair up to the triune God, and I would suggest that you go humbly and listening, but you can pull your chair up and you can talk to him and you can tell him what's going on where you live and you can hear him speak and give you wisdom. And you can understand how he's thinking. And together things can happen. The last concept that I want to leave with you is our authority in Christ. This is a concept that I've just recently been learning more and more about. And I'm so excited about this. And I know you understand the concept, too, about praying in the name of Christ. When we break down what our authority is, It falls under two categories. It falls under your position. You have the position of authority. It is like somebody has given you a badge as a police officer and said, you now have the authority of a police officer. You now have the authority in the Christian life to make arrests. And this authority, this badge comes to you not because you did one thing, but because Christ died on the cross. It's a gift. It's free. You didn't earn it. You just go by and you pick it up. No background check is what I'm saying. Paul calls us heirs and children of God. He says that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's your position. Now, you and I don't feel that way, but that's what Christ says is happening in the heavenlies. And he says, I have given you authority to do all kinds of things. But here's what I find that I do, and perhaps you can join me in this kind of thought too. It is as though let's just pretend we're police officers, and we are surrounding a house where someone is being held hostage. And we're all gathered around that house. Let's just put all of us around that house, so there's a lot of us, and we've got the whole thing surrounded. And we're looking at that hostage situation, and we're saying, you know, we're carrying badges around here. You can't do that, you know. You can't do that. And yeah, I've got my badge. You got your badge. Yeah, I got my badge. Well, we all have all this authority. And we talk about our authority a lot, but we don't go in and arrest the criminal. We don't go in and take that criminal out and free the hostage. We allow ourselves to be, to just talk the talk, but we're not walking in that authority. So I want to give you a couple of, five mechanisms through which you can exercise your authority. Five mechanisms. And the first one you're familiar with, and that is using the name of Jesus. When you pray in the name of Jesus, you are caring, you are saying, my authority comes not from myself, but from the cross. The second one is the Word of God. You can exercise your authority because it is the sword of the Spirit. That's Ephesians 6:17. And the name of Jesus, if you want a scripture with that, it's Mark 16:17 and 18. Another mechanism is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8. And the next two kind of go together. The fourth one is blood of the Lamb. And a word of testimony. I think that comes from Revelation 12:11, that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by their word of testimony. What I mean by word of testimony is that we declare who we are and who Christ is. That we declare the great acts of God and His character. And that we identify ourselves as being in Him. It's who we are in Christ. The truth about you. The truth about you. And we can use these mechanisms to go in and arrest a criminal, a wrong thought, a wrong attitude, a wrong behavior. We can walk in and arrest that behavior. And I said I had two things about authority. One is the position. And the other thing is what I call comportment. That's a really old word to me. Maybe your grandmothers used to use it. It means your character. It means your integrity. Because it's Jesus' authority, if I begin to disobey Him and do something different, He's going to pull my badge. He's not going to listen to me because I am out trying to serve my own ways, my own God, my own agenda, my own battles, and I will not be taking orders from Him which will put me in line with His will. And that is why Kirky talks so much, and other people talk so much about abiding in Christ. John 15. Because when we abide in Christ, our will is united with His. We understand what He's about. And we can go forward. We don't think of Jesus as having to do this. As the Son of God, I don't know about you, but I kind of thought Jesus just went around and did things on His own at whatever He wanted to do. Did you ever think about that? Jesus just walking down the street and saying, oh, well, there's a blind man, I think I'll attend to this. Oh, there's a leper, I think I'll touch him and do that. Scripture, especially in John, tells us over and over again that Jesus says, I only do the works that I see my Father doing. What my Father sees doing, what my Father tells me to say, I say. Jesus is very, very hooked in to the Father. And it says in Hebrews 5:8 that He had to learn obedience. Doesn't that kind of surprise you that Jesus Christ had to learn obedience? Doesn't say how He had to learn it, except through suffering. It says He learned it through suffering. So if Jesus has to learn obedience, we do too. So as we wage warfare, as we come up into these cosmic battles in our lives, in our families, and those that we love, we can go knowing who we are in Christ, and we can go with an obedient lifestyle and find our prayers making a difference. And I'm going to leave you just with... I know I'm kind of giving you some lists today. It's because I wanted to download all this information. But I'd like to give you just a few ways that you can practice this comportment. And I mean practice because sometimes we can't do it consistently. When you react rightly in a situation, you are waging warfare. That is a prayerful life. When you seek unity with people, you are waging warfare. When you give of yourself on any level, you are waging warfare. When you endure through suffering, you are building up your character and waging warfare. When you worship and praise, you're waging warfare. You see, our prayer life doesn't just consist of praying on our knees at 7 a.m. before the family gets up. Our prayer life involves all that we are and all that we do. So with that, I'll leave you and... I just want to encourage you to keep praying. Don't give up. Don't give up. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the listening ears and the perseverance in a warm room to hear Your word. Lord, I want to pray for each person here that each person has some kind of stone wall that needs to be bored into because we're all just, because we're all sinners, and even though it looks different, Lord, all of us share that stubborn heart that doesn't want to continue in prayer but easily gives up. Lord, I pray for those places that Your Spirit would ignite them. That Your Spirit would do its work in each one of us. I pray that You might encourage us by Your Holy Spirit, that You might help us to see those places where You are working and help us to step into those places. I pray for those burdens that people have this morning that are on their hearts, that You would lighten their load and that You would remind them of the promises that You have for them. And I pray that You might build patience in us so that we might be prayerful warriors in this cosmic battle. In your name we pray. Amen.